Thank you. I want to say thank you to all of the musicians and the people who, the soloists and the duet. I was blessed by this morning's music and singing. I failed to mention in the first service, but the earlier number where it said, take everything. That is the heartbeat that I think we need to come to this particular series of sermons on discipleship, is to come to that place in our life where we are willing to, kind of like the, John the Baptist, you know, Jesus must increase and John the Baptist must decrease. As we understand walking our faith day in and day out, it really ought to be with the same heartbeat. That as we are maturing in Christ, we would allow God to work in our life in such a way where people will see Him more than they see us. And I remember learning the lesson that all of life's difficulties and all the events and the different issues that come up in a life, and I remember learning that if they're all there in my life so that I'll look more like Jesus, that makes it worth it. When we sing a song that says, basically, take everything, is with the idea of, Lord, you give us all things, but take everything that is of self and is worthless of in this world, and take it, Lord, and redeem all my time, all my energy, all my words, all my actions for your glory, so that I might walk this road of being a disciple of Jesus Christ in such a way where people actually see Christ in me. And that's the heartbeat that we have this morning as we think of this study through discipleship. So let me get to my notes here. I apologize. There we go. All right. So we are in the fifth part, or not, of, try that again. All right, there we go. We are in the fifth part of this particular mini-series within the series, and as I've shared with you already, we're kind of in a really mini-series amongst the mini-series amongst the bigger series. And the series is, we're discussing what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the question that we've been talking about. And so we've been kind of focused the last few weeks on three different thoughts. The first one was, disciples are those who discover Jesus as their Savior. For the sake of being redundant and repetitive on purpose, learn these statements. Disciples are those who discover Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is the idea of the faith journey from non-faith to the point of coming to faith. It's that transition that some of us went through when we were little kids, but some of us went through as adults, or I would say a young adult. When I came to know Christ, I had been nurtured in by my parents and by going to church, and I learned of Jesus, and I learned a lot about the Bible, I learned a lot about church history, but I didn't come to an understanding of who Jesus is as the God-man who was sent to this earth to redeem us, right? To be our Savior. So when we talk about disciples are those who discover Jesus, that's that process that culminates in faith. And then after that point, we talked about disciples are those who believe the words of Jesus. This word believe is the idea of having our life patterned by obedience. Taking God at His word and listening and seeking to incorporate into our life all that we're learning each week. It is difficult week after week after week to hear the different messages and somehow do everything that's involved in obeying the different commands of Scripture. But it is by God's grace and God's power that the Holy Spirit works on us in such a way that we are able to pattern our life to be one of belief. And again, one of my new sayings that I'm learning to use in my own life is the idea that belief is faith in action. I can say, well, I have faith in this, but believing it means it's demonstrated in life's day-to-day routines, right? Day-to-day decisions, etc. So disciples are ones who have discovered, they have believed. In the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing on disciples are those who connect to other disciples. That's you in this room. And for you that tend to sit on this side, you need to get to know these three sections. And in whatever section you're in, you need to get to know the other sections, because that is what we are called to be. We are called to be a body of believers. We're called to be a community. And these disciples, we as disciples are those who connect to other disciples in two ways. In a gospel-centered, loving community. We've talked about gospel-centeredness. Our connection is ultimately only through the gospel. It is only through what Jesus Christ has done in our lives, individually, that corporately we can come together as a community and exalt God with our lives and our words and our actions. So we are to connect with one another. But it's very difficult to do that because we live in a very individualistic perspective lifestyle, society, right? We tend to look at things from our perspective, and we fail to embrace this idea we are a community. And so much of what I'm going to say today is part of this emphasis on community. We are supposed to be a loving community. And we discussed the fact that disciples connect in community. And we talked about there was two types of community. This is summarizing last week's. The first community type was gospel plus community. This is that type of gospel community that says, okay, hey, we're all believers. Hey, let's go to a football game. Let's go to a NASCAR race. Let's go ahead and just walk around the campus and do different things, and we'll be a gospel community that is very focused on us and not on those outside. A gospel community is not necessarily a horrible community, don't get me wrong, but it's good. We've settled for good. We haven't settled for best. The best would be the second type of community, which is the gospel revealing community. This is the idea of gathering together and purposely coming together for and conducting our lives together in community for the purpose of getting the gospel out there and praying for people and introducing people to Jesus Christ with our own words, our own voices, by ministering with our own hands and doing whatever we can do to get people to be exposed to the gospel. One would say, we're a gospel-believing community, let's fellowship together. The other one says, we're a gospel-revealing community, let's tell other people the gospel. Let's live it out in front of them so they will notice. And we talked about the supernatural aspect of this gospel-revealing culture of being one identified by love. And we're going to talk more about love today. But before we get there, I wanted to to show you this diagram one more time, because somebody asked a very good question after last week's sermon relating to this life cycle of a local church. And I used the two categories that Dever and Dunlop had put together in their book as the gospel revealing community is that type of community that is visualized on that upthrust of that curve. It's the idea of we're gospel centered, we're sharing Christ, lives are changing, and we see this church growth, and it's an amazing thing, and this church went through it, many churches have gone through it. But there's this point in time where we crest the hill and we start down the other side, and it leads to death ultimately. And the point that was asked, the question that was asked is, does every church die, basically? And you know, that 90, they say it's about a 90-year span, not a normal person's lifestyle, but certainly a recognizable lifestyle in today's day and age. And it's like, well, no, it doesn't mean that every church dies, certainly not. It's the idea that when we understand the trend is to peek over that hill, when we start to go down, is to recognize that we've transitioned from a life through the gospel focus to somehow we've transitioned our focus to maintaining what we've created and what God has blessed us with. That would be these facilities and this land and the different favorite things that we do. And we haven't done it that way, or we've always done it this way. And that mentality, we drift from a creative gospel-centered focus and perspective of life and ministry to one of maintaining what has been created. And as soon as that transition happens, you start down the slope to death. I told the deacons, one deacon asked me a particular, I think it was a couple deacons we were meeting, and I made the statement, maintenance is death for a church. And because it's imperceptible at one level, this transition, because you're still doing all the same things, you're around the same people, but this dynamic has been realized throughout many, many churches. And there are churches that are dying and look alive. I've read books. We have a guy that's hopefully going to be able to unite with us as we do some assessing and different things of our ministry here. A wonderful, wonderful person. I can't wait for you to meet him. But he tells stories of these churches that were actually very well attended, but dying. And so when I show you this chart, I'm not saying Merrimack Valley Baptist Church is dying. Don't hear me that way. What I'm saying is if we don't stay gospel focused, we will. So I hope that you understand that's the heartbeat. And we have a great missions program, and we have all kinds of things, but we have to own at the core of who we are this dynamic. We need to be a gospel revealing community, and we're gonna keep going on that in that light today. So we talk about the disciples live in community, and we live in a community of love. So this idea of love, we talked about John 13, which. There it goes. Okay. Which is the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then when you get to verse 35, it is this statement: by this, all will know that you are my disciples. What are we talking about? What does a disciple of Jesus Christ look like? It looks like a community that loves one another. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We sell love short. Love, as we're going to be talking about today, love is a lot deeper and broader than what we give it credit for. We practice love all the time. The greeting time that we have, I love the greeting time. It's one of my favorite times of the week, and getting to hear people and what's going on in their lives, and it's never long enough for me, but I still have to preach. So what we have this idea, there's this love that is so supernatural, it's so God-centered, it's so Holy Spirit-filled that the world around us will take note of that love and come to faith in Christ, because we are his disciples and they are attracted by the supernatural love, and others become disciples. So that's the essence of what John 13 was talking about as we focused last week. And then we also talked about John 15. And this passage of Scripture was the passage right after where Jesus shared, I am the vine, you are the branches. And we've touched on that numerous times. I summarized the extended quote I gave from D.A. Carson last week, because I just think it's very helpful for us to understand this love that we are called to live out. So genuine love for God ensures genuine love for his son. Genuine love for the son ensures obedience to him. Obedience to Jesus is especially tested by obedience to the new commandment, the command to love. This, I hope this has your attention, because this is the part of the quote that I shared last week that really grabbed my attention. This commandment to love it's hard, folks. Love is hard. Love is not easy. Love is work. Obedience to Jesus is especially tested by obedience to this commandment to love one another. Folks, we are nice people. We get together and we are all smiles and giggles. But there are parts of our life where we're just wearing the mask, where we are not letting people see behind what's really going on in our life. And you know what? We do that because we don't want them interfering with our life. We don't want them intruding in this sensitive area that we call life. But obedience to Jesus is especially tested with this idea to command to love. And we're going to talk about love today and following this command. He summarized this particular quote with, by an unbreakable chain, love for God is tied to and verified by love for other believers. Love for God and love for our fellow believers. That's the context that we're in. We're talking about community, our community, a believing community, loving God and loving our neighbor, and specifically in this context, loving other believers. It does sound like the great commandment. There's a great commission in Matthew 28, but there's a great commandment, which is Matthew 22. And if you look at Matthew 22, starting in verse 36, it's this religious person comes to Jesus and says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we understand that disciples are called to live in love. And this is the great commandment. We're familiar with it. But here's the question of the day, and then we'll unpack the rest of the time that we have together. What does love look like? Because it might be a little different than what you think. We're going to look at two aspects of this, and the first one is that love looks like unexpected care. This is a very familiar story we're going to look into. But as we look at this, I want you to see that great commandment passage out of Matthew 22. Notice this particular passage out of Luke 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, speaking of Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in the first passage, the person came up to Jesus, and Jesus told him the great commandment. In this particular one, watch how the story unfolds. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" This time, Jesus is asking the question, "What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And this is where we get into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to, before we go there, I want us to understand. Some people look at the fact that in Matthew, it's Jesus giving the great commandment. And in this particular text, it's the religious person asking who gives his understanding, this religious leader. And I want you to understand, when we are engaging in Scripture and we hear the different aspects of the different gospel stories, we want gospel accounts. We want to understand that these questions, these are like paramount questions. These are regular questions. These are the questions burning our people's hearts and minds when Jesus is coming and sharing this gospel and revealing himself to these people. These questions come up, and there are traditional ways of asking and communication and interchange. And so this question was probably asked frequently in Jesus' discussions, and we have two accounts recorded for us, one in Matthew, one in Luke here. And so this question of who is my neighbor goes into the story. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these," Jesus asked, "which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." What must I do to attain eternal life? Love God, love your fellow man, but love your fellow man with an unexpected love. The what captures us about the story of the Good Samaritan is the understanding of the relationship between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. They hated each other. The Samaritans looked at the Jewish people as these high and lofty, think they're better than us people, and the Jews were people that looked at the Samaritans as being half-breeds. If we understand the development of the Samaritan culture, it is the idea that they had Jewish ancestry, but when different conquerors came in and took people away, which we know with the different victors that came through, like Nebuchadnezzar, and they took people away, and the people that were left behind intermarried with the local people, and they were no longer fully Jewish. So you had this type of intermarriage that took place, and so to have to be a pure Jew, Jewish person, that you would look upon the Samaritans saying, you're defiled, somehow you're not as pure as I am. And it became a cultural distinctive, and you had this hatred, this animosity that took place, And Jesus draws upon that to make this point to this religious person, saying, you don't know the love that I am calling my disciples to. Because the religious person, number one, walks down that road and walks right by that person who is in desperate need. Religious person number two walks down that road and refuses to give care to this person who is half dead, the scripture says. But then this defiled person, this non-Jewish, person who is not characterized by the loftiness of the Jewish faith and practices, walks by and does what no one else was willing to do. And he gave him unexpected care. What does the love of a disciple look like? It looks like that. It looks like an opportunity where you are the one in need. Excuse me, you are the one that is seeing the need that needs to be met. And you're saying, because of Christ in me, because I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I'm seeking to pattern my life out of obedience and love of others, I'm going to meet that need in an unexpected way. Who's it unexpected by? Not God. It's unexpected by those who are going to receive the care. It's going to be unexpected by those who are observing. And it certainly should not be unexpected to us. We should be characterized by this type of love. As you think about the disciples in the first century and the church's just birth, and it said they had all things in common. This is not the understanding that they were some socialistic society. This is the idea they all had individual owned property that they willingly sold and for money and gave to those in need, or maybe they had a belonging and they were willing to give it to somebody else. But it was motivated out of a pure understanding that God has provided all of our necessities and all of our needs and sometimes our wants, and we let him take everything when we become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And they allowed God to say, hey, they need this need. And they unexpectedly cared and gave to one another. And we do that in this church. We do this. You give. You don't necessarily know. Well, actually, I don't necessarily know how you do it all the time. You don't know how your offerings, when you give the special offerings, how those are used. We help people on a regular basis with needs, and certainly there's a private aspect to some of these things that go on that they wouldn't want us necessarily telling everybody, oh, by the way, $1,000 went here, $100 went here, and making people's personal lives exposed. You don't do that. But you have a group of pastors and deacons that make these decisions, and they're prayerful. And they're sought after, and we can do these things. And so we are called as disciples of Jesus Christ to care in an unexpected fashion for those that God puts within our lives. So love looks like unexpected care, but what I want to do with the remaining time we have today is look at another aspect of this love. Love not only looks like unexpected care, it looks like uncompromising care. This is the part of the love that we're talking about, that we're supposed to demonstrate in loving one another, that most of us don't necessarily think of love or think about that somehow this is something we should participate in either individually or corporately. Love looks like uncompromising care. This is a familiar text of Scripture for many because we refer to it a whole lot. We don't read it that often, but we refer to it quite a bit. It's the Matthew 18 passage, and we talk about, oh, this is the passage that talks about church discipline. That is the topic for the rest of our time. So don't turn me out. Don't tune me out. This is the one of the main points. I was preaching the last 2 weeks, and it kept coming to my mind. Last week, I'm preaching, and I'm thinking we're talking about love, and I'm like, but we're not talking about all the aspects of love that we need to talk about. Church discipline is uncompromising care for the brothers and sisters in Christ that we fellowship with week in and week out. This first verse, Matthew 18, 15, kind of summarizes the rest of the system. So let me just touch on this one, then we'll read the rest of it. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, so we are talking in the context of believers, and ladies, if I can just ask you to substitute the word sister in there, all right? Moreover, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his or her fault between you and him or her alone, right? It gets cumbersome, all right, till you read it that way. But there's this idea that this is in the context of the community of believers, that you've experienced a sin against you. I'm gonna say, I think we're okay to say if you even see a sin again that's committed, maybe it's a private sin that nobody else has seen, but you saw it. I think you still have the responsibility to go to that brother or sister and confront them. But go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Two people. The sinner, the one that did the sinning, and the one that got sinned against. Is that keep it private. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. It is the idea, that little statement there, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That is the point of church discipline. That is the point of going through everything that we're going to be talking about from this time forward. We are looking for restoration within the community. We are all sinners. Many of us are sinners saved by grace. In other words, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have come to faith in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven, and we live in this community of believers, and we are supposed to love one another, and we are supposed to love one another with unexpected care, but uncompromising care. We need to be living in such a way that we are willing to get into people's lives so that they can be cared for and they can come to a restoration. We sin against one another, people. We do. We talk behind each other's backs. We gossip about one another. We will sometimes, maybe someone will do something. I don't know. There's all kinds of sins. Why list them, right? We'll never run out of examples. It is the idea that we are capable of hurting one another. And when you are the offended party, it is not your opportunity to blab it all over the place and demoralize the community and to degrade the character of the person who sinned against you. Maybe it was not intentional. We are supposed to be focused on restoration and forgiveness. So as you look at this particular, this is the beginning of church discipline, one-on-one, you with somebody else. But if there's a point where there's lack of repentance, the person who committed the sin is not willing to repent and acknowledge his wrongdoing. It goes to the next level. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So one-on-one hasn't worked. Lack of repentance. It goes to the next level. You bring a couple other people into the mix. And it is for the purpose of, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The goal there is not to establish that sin took place. It's to corroborate that a brother or sister in Christ has been confronted with sin, and to be a witness of whether they actually will repent or will not repent. And so as we understand how relationships work, this is tough, because now they didn't listen to me one-on-one. Now I bring other people in. And folks, this is where church membership becomes essential for our conversation. How are we supposed to be in a context of church life where I can bring two or three into the mix and not get slandered and accused of gossip and all that stuff, right? I'm going to get slandered that I'm slandering this other person. So as we go into step two and step three, step one is one-on-one, individual believers confronting another believer. But here, now we're talking, there's structure here. We're bringing other people into discussion. And ultimately, we're going to bring the whole church into the discussion. And so I'll wait there to make more comments. But notice here, we have these witnesses that every word may be established. The goal, again, is to restore the brother or sister. Not to kick them out of the church. We are not coming to this discussion with love of the community, so we need to get rid of the riffraff. We need to get rid of those who don't really belong. We are coming here saying, no, this is the community that we're in, and every single person is important. Every single person matters. That's why Jesus was willing to leave the 99 and get the one, because one matters. And church discipline is about restoring the one. Certainly, but maybe depending on the context, it may be more. But as we understand, we are called to engage in this. And as we go through the next step, it says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is the tough love that we are not necessarily characterized by practicing. We're not necessarily. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever, I don't need details, but how many of you would say you have the experience of being in a local church that practiced church discipline? All right. So quite a few, but certainly not the majority. And I know I understand from the earlier service that at least we've done it once. Rhetorically, I wasn't here, but is the idea as Merrimack Valley Baptist Church has actually gone through the process at least once. And so as we talk about this church discipline, what drives the train is lack of repentance. And if you bring it to the church and at this level, and again, we're not sitting there defaming someone's character. We're basically saying sin has been committed and there is a lack of repentance. And you have to do this the right way. You have to do it in love. But the goal is to restore. It says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That is tough love. Because that's what that saying is. Someone that we have socialized with, that we have worshiped with, that we have done ministry with, is at a point in their life where they are refusing to repent, and we are supposed to disassociate ourselves from them. We're supposed to tell them to leave the church body, the local church, and treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. And what does that mean? It means treat them like a lost person in the sense of they need the gospel. We keep talking about being a loving gospel-centered community. The idea there is the gospel is not only for us now, it's for us at all time. The gospel is for us at every moment. And this person has lost sight of the gospel and they are living in their sin. They are unrepentant. And God is saying, love them with an uncompromising love. In other words, don't let their situational circumstances stop you from doing right. Love them by going to the point of literally asking them to leave the fellowship. That is really, really tough love. Now, there's a church that I was associated with, Calvary Baptist Church. Dave G. and Kathy G. were part of that as well. I wasn't there for this particular. I was there for the story afterwards. Years ago, they had actually done church discipline, gone through the process of church discipline with a member of the church. And I knew his son. His son was still part of the church at this point. And one day, he got a letter. The church got a letter, and it was this person who had cheated on his wife, and they had divorced, and he married this person, and this is a good 10 years later, maybe more. And he wrote a letter to the church thanking them for church discipline, asked for forgiveness because they realized that they were wrong and God was right and the church was right by practicing church discipline. We are so overcome by fear of a church split, of being sued, of whatever, that we are willing to compromise our love and our care of another brother and sister in Christ. This is what we are called to, this type of love. I hope there's never an opportunity for us to do this, by the way. I'm preaching about it, saying we need to do it, but the idea is if the opportunity never comes up, praise God, right? But if it comes up, folks, what I'm saying is this. Your pastoral team is committed to love you in an uncompromising way. And we need to be a community that is willing to love each other that way. And I hope it never comes up. But if it does, we will do it in love, genuine love, seeking wisdom. It will be prayerfully done. It will be respectfully done. And it will be done because we're following the commandment of God. He says this is what we're supposed to do. And treating you like a heathen and a tax collector basically just means we're not going to, like, you know, have you over for a Bible study. You know, I mean, maybe you would. You're allowed to come to these different things. Again, Bible study is a poor example because obviously we're going to study the Bible. That's a good thing. That's the process of restoring someone. But it does change the relationship. I think that's the point. is let God do in this person's life what God's going to do. But certainly they cease to be a formal member of this community. So let me say this, going back to the membership thing. How is your pastoral team, how are we as a church body supposed to render uncompromising love if you're not a member? I had a pastor tell me years ago, I don't encourage membership because all it does is give them a vote to vote me out. If you're watching this, brother, I love you, but I've never disagreed more strongly than that. Membership is only important because it only gives a person a vote, and that vote can be used to vote me out. So he didn't emphasize church membership. I do love this brother, and he's ministered to me in many, many ways. But church membership is extremely important because church membership means we come together under a covenant, which I've already informed. We're gonna tweak our covenant to kind of refine it and make sure everybody understands what it is that we actually stand for, not only what we stand against. And part of that, this teaching is already in our governing documents. This is already in our Constitution. If you're a member here, you've already agreed for us to do this in your life. But when have you seen it done? And what would you do if it was done towards you? We need to understand that this is not a bad thing. This is a beautiful thing. It treats sin as it ought to be treated. Seriously. And in a godly fashion. So we understand that this is vital for us to practice. And I wanted to just mention that Paul practiced this uncompromising care. Paul did this in his own life and ministry. We have, there's an account in 1 Corinthians and there's an account in 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at both of them. We do not know 100% that these are the same people being taught, the same person being talked about. But for the sake of conversation, we'll assume that today, all right? When I preached through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, I made this point. We're not positive about this, but we can correlate it easily enough. So we're going to talk about how Paul practiced this uncompromising care of church discipline. He writes to the Corinthians, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." It was that vulgar, that a man has his father's wife. "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul is saying, listen folks, there's a guy in your church that is guilty of committing this heinous, this vulgar sin, and you've done nothing. And you ought to do something for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Because the world is watching. The world watches. And they wonder, what is it about these believers, these Christians? And sometimes they mean it, how do they live in such a supernatural love? And another way they mean, how pathetic, you know, that they don't even practice their own doctrine. Someone's always looking. Now, when we talk about church discipline, we actually went through, I wasn't there at a church where one of the people in leadership had actually had an affair. And it was like a two-year-long process, 2-year-long sinful living. And he got brought up, he got found out, and the church leadership decided to bring him up on church discipline, because it was a very public thing, plus he was in a leadership position. So they brought it up. And he and his wife are standing there, and they bring him up on church discipline. And there were guests that day at the church. So just imagine we're sitting here today, and after the message, I say, oh, by the way, let's practice this. You know, Christine, would you come up? And, you know, yeah, that would be rough. So we bring somebody up to do church discipline on, and there's guests in the room. What would you think that's going through their mind? Oh, wow, this is disgusting. This is ridiculous. This is a dysfunctional body of believers. After that meeting of church discipline, there were people in that had been visiting that day, and they came forward and says, if this is how you guys love one another, we want to join this church. That's done the right way. That's church discipline being done in the right way. Respect, and just to give you the rest of the story, this husband and wife reconciled. He repented. They reconciled. They are serving the Lord in a different ministry. Not at a church. They're on the mission field supporting missionaries, church planting missionaries, but they're doing it as a couple. They were restored. See, part of this whole church discipline thing is, remember I said, it's the point is restoration, not getting rid of those who are somehow unclean, all right? It is the idea of restoring them to fellowship. So the other side of this thing is we need to forgive. And that's really where we get to in the second Corinthians passage. The Corinthian church had practiced. Paul said, listen, you got this guy, you got to do something. They did something. And Paul observed what they did. And again, assuming that this is the same situation, they followed through. Whether it was on this guy or another guy, they followed through on this church discipline thing. And Paul said, okay, Corinthians, one more time, let me correct how you did things. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul is saying, listen. Okay, so now you've practiced church discipline. We need to get better at this because the guy repented. You handed him over to Satan, and life got tough, and God did what God needed to do to bring him to repentance, and he repented. But then they were struggling with how to bring him back in. And he says, bring him in, forgive him, because if you don't, Satan should take advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant of that either. Let's say you're a family member of someone who was sinned against. The person who did the sinning was unrepentant and was asked to leave the fellowship, the community. Years later, that person repents and desires to reunite with the community. But you still have the life experience of this person having hurt someone you love. Or maybe he or she hurt you. What are you supposed to do? You are supposed to love them with an uncompromising love, an uncompromising care. You are supposed to believe the words of Jesus and say, this is how things work when you're part of this community that we call the church. Love is great. It's warm and fuzzy. Romantic love is beautiful. Husband and wife, all that, it's just beautiful love. This love is uncommon. This is the love that we are called to practice. John also practiced this. For sake of time, I'll just make a couple of comments here. But John, this is the passage that was read earlier by Dave DeSell. And I just pulled out these two verses. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, and the idea that if is it's not a conditional sentence in the formal sense. It is the idea of when. As I've done some studying, he says later on in the text, I'm planning to come, right? So he says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, talking about Diotrephes, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This Diotrephes was a person who was characterized by. I guess he was called power hungry. He had some sort of leadership in the church. He had some sort of power to impose his view because he was basically guilty of maligning John and those that John was sending to them. He refused to give them hospitality, which was a sin, all right, in the time. But certainly he sinned with the malicious words. And then he even further sinned by forbidding those who wished to offer hospitality and even removing some out of the church in the wrong way. So listen, folks, this is not something that's unheard of. This is something that has been practiced and it's been evidenced in both Paul's life and in John's life. So for us, for MVBC, we are supposed to practice unexpected and uncompromising care of one another. This means you have to be willing to go to take the chance that you might hurt somebody. Do you hurt those that you love? Actually, most of the hurt that we have in our lives is because of people that either we love or they love us. And they are willing to say the hard thing. Do we discipline our children in such a way where sometimes there is a physical sting involved? I believe it. I practiced it. It was practiced on me. And never in a violent, out-of-control fashion. I know my parents love me. My kids know that we love them because there are times where unrepentance needs to get dealt with in a way where they take notice. You are never doing it in anger. You never do it when you're out of control. But you do it because it's expected that you would go to that level of love to actually inflict pain into the person that you love. This is just an adult version of that. It's a church-wide body. And we're saying that we need to be characterized by this type of care. So as we seek to care for one another, first of all, to truly care, you have to be part of the community. And this is the invitation that I've been showing for a few weeks now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You may be hearing what I'm saying today and like, I can't get out of this place fast enough. If I'm going to be joined to them, they're going to see that I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and they're going to kick me out, and it's going to be this public thing, and they're like, no, that's not the point. If you're doing this, and this, and this, and this, what I'm going to encourage you to do is come to Jesus. Receive forgiveness for that, and honestly, your life will change from the inside out. It's the most beautiful thing you could ever experience is coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being born again. So if you do not know Christ as your Savior, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he will save you because only he can. But for the rest of us in the room, I've encouraged you over the last few weeks, connect with your fellow disciples as you proclaim and live out the gospel. Be that gospel revealing community to go ahead and live it out so that people will see it. Second, we talked about love your fellow disciple as you proclaim and live out the gospel together. It's the idea of really being in that genuine love relationship of willing to put up with people's weaknesses and willing to we talked even last week, there's reasons, the only reason some of you even know each other is because of the gospel. Embrace that and use it to deepen your relationship with one another as well as with Christ and use that in the lives of others who need to know Christ. And then today, what I'm asking you to unite with me and your pastoral team here is practice unexpected, Good Samaritan type love, and practice uncompromising love, that love that would say, this is going to be tough. You know, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. There's some real a lot of truth in that statement. But let's do this in our relationships with one another. And that's what we're called to do, and I hope you'll embrace that with me this morning as we go to prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it ministers to our lives and in such dramatic fashion. But Lord, here's one aspect of your word that we don't preach on all that often. At least I know I haven't in my different contexts. But Lord, here is this challenge that stands before us to love one another in such a way that you are glorified even though they may be hurt or pain may be involved. Lord, we need wisdom. We need wisdom to know how to do this right. We need fortitude so that we don't run away from what we're commanded to do. Sin is serious business. And if there's anyone here this morning that is still struggling with their sin and have never come to the point of confessing their sin to you, Lord, I pray that you would draw that person to yourself. I pray that you'd work in their hearts so that they might repent and come to know Jesus and then mature in that faith and in that relationship to where they are able to help others overcome this thing that we call sin. Father, I pray that if there's those here that have been believers for many, many years, and they have fallen into some aspect of sin, Lord, your grace, I pray for your grace, but not that your grace that they would somehow avoid the confrontation, but Lord, I pray for your grace that sin would be exposed one-on-one. That a brother or sister in Christ would see the sin or come to an understanding of the sin and be able to begin the process of restoration. And Lord, I pray for repentant hearts. I pray, Lord, that if someone comes and confronts us, that we would recognize it as a expression of a deeply committed, uncompromising love based in the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified today in the response to your people. It starts at a heart response. Do I agree with what was said today? Do I agree with God's word? Is what pastor said true? And if the answer is yes to those questions, then the responsibility falls on each one of us to live it out. Lord, give us wisdom, give us fortitude, give us grace, give us compassion, give us understanding, give us mercy. But whatever it is, Father, we pray that we do it to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.